following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to God's Word now, so grab a Bible, which should be nearby. Hopefully there are plenty of Bibles around, a few spare ones. If anyone's short, raise a hand. And turn to page 1173. Simon's leading us in a deep dive into Ephesians 1. And we're going to be having a look at that in a few moments. So page 1173, and Anne is going to come and read from Ephesians chapter 1.
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, page 1173. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reaches their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
And thank you so much. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. And as we get ready to look at some of those verses together, under the middle chairs, there are some handouts, so it'd be wonderful to have those passed down the rows. We were singing earlier on, it's outrageous love, it's amazing grace, given undeserved and free. That is pretty much what we're going to be talking about in the next 20 or 30 minutes. So let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Father, thank you so much that in this amazing book of Ephesians, you take us really deeply into your love and your grace. You show us it in wonderful technicolor, and we pray that this morning you would help us to grasp the magnitude of all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. Pray that you would wake us up to how fantastic the gospel is. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In case you missed last week, let me give you just a few summarizing bits and pieces. This amazing letter of Paul to the Ephesians that we began last Sunday is unique amongst Paul's letters because it's the only one that doesn't seem to be reacting to some sort of situation or problem or crisis or question on the ground. You could say it's Paul's only unprovoked letter. And he's just telling the gospel in a wonderful way and how to respond to it. If you want to know where Ephesus is, it is on a map that hopefully we can see. It's kind of there on the coasts of what is now Turkey. The ruins are amazing to visit if you're ever in that part of the world. Coincidentally, this past week in England, we've just had St. George's Day on the 23rd of April. And you do know where he was from, don't you? Turkey. Yes, also from Turkey, a little bit further inland, Cappadocia. He lived in the 3rd century, had nothing to do with England as far as we know, never went on any crusades despite all the images of him. Can you imagine how surprised he would be to find out that he was now the patron saint of this weird island up to the top of Europe, and also of Ethiopia, Malta, Portugal, and Georgia, and Catalonia, and Beirut, and Moscow, to name a few. Worth saying, because it's this week, that we know almost nothing about St. George unless you're convinced by the dragon story. except that what we do know is that he was a hero of quite a different kind to that. George was a Christian in what was, well, what is now Turkey. And that got him in big, big trouble because apparently he followed his father's footsteps into the Roman army, became quite significant. He was part of the Praetorian Guard. But a vicious persecution against Christians was enacted by the emperor he was serving, Diocletian. And George refused either to attack Christians or to give up his own faith. And that got him sentenced to death. And in 303 AD, on the 23rd of April, St. George's Day, we think, he was beheaded. So that's the kind of hero St. George was, if you want to know about him. Not a nationalist one, least of all a white supremacist one, but a hero of the faith, willing to die rather than kill Christians and turn his back on Jesus. Which I think, as we get going in Ephesians, is a really good reminder to us that for those people in Ephesus who were first receiving this letter, becoming a Christian was a very, very big deal. They were turning their back on all sorts of worship of Greek and Roman gods that was just normal and demanded, really, by their society. So they were risking their relationships with friends and neighbors and employers and political authorities. And you can read in Acts 19 of what happened when the gospel went to Ephesus. There was persecution, there were riots. So Paul's writing this letter with no real apparent agenda other than to encourage them in the gospel. But it would have been a huge encouragement given that backdrop of the lives they would have had to lead. As we said last week, in your head, think of Ephesians in two halves. Chapters 1 to 3, the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. Chapters 4 to 6, our response, what we do in response to what Jesus has done for us. Or, on your handouts, I think there's a better way of putting this, in terms of love. In the first half, as we saw last week, Paul wants us to grasp how amazing God's love is for us. Outrageous love. Remember his prayer at the end of chapter 3 that we would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And since saying that last week, I've realized there's a great summary of the second half in chapter 5, verse 2, which calls us to live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If any of you are there thinking, oh, come on, Simon, you've just picked the nicest, fluffiest word to summarize Ephesians with there. There's a lot going on in Ephesians. I did a bit of digging this week. The word love appears 25 times in the six chapters of Ephesians, which is a lot. That is twice more frequently than in any of Paul's other letters. The only significant words that appear more frequently in Ephesians than love are words like God and Lord and Jesus and Christ that you might expect to come up a lot. In case you're wondering, Ephesians can't quite beat 1 John, which says love 50 times in 5 chapters, but we'll leave that for another day. So Ephesians is very, very much about God's love for us and our love in response. So let's zoom in to where we are in chapter 1. And where we start to begin to see the size and the scale of God's love. And Paul gives us a timeline in verses 1 to 10 of how God has blessed us from eternity past to eternity future. Last week we were in eternity past. Hopefully we can see a little timeline on the screen. You've got it on your handouts. In verses 4 and 5, we had a glimpse into the mind of God before creation, into his thoughts and his intentions and his plans. Do you remember verses 4 and 5? He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. We thought about how all of our stories begin not with our birth or anything within creation, but with God's love before creation, where he chose and predestined us for a fantastic future as his adopted child and for a transformed life of holiness and blamelessness. That's the eternity past stuff from last week. Next week we'll be at the other end in verses 8 to 10 in eternity future, because verse 10 talks about when the times reach their fulfillment, when God brings unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So that's next week. This week we're in the middle, verses 6 and 7. What happens in the middle, in between eternal past and future? On the handout, I've called it the present. I guess what I really mean is the present age, this world, this existence that we live in today, here and now. How has God shown us his love, not in the eternal past or future, but here on earth in human history? Where do we see God's love? Let's pick it up in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Now, obviously, that's picking up from what came before. The fact that we've been chosen and predestined is to the praise of his glorious grace. But read on in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. What are the blessings that God has poured out in human history? You can see in these verses that it's all to do with that extraordinary time 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into the world, and even more specifically, the time when he died on the cross for us. Why is it that Christians go on and on and on and on about that? Out of all of human history, all the people that have ever lived, why do we talk so endlessly about that one man, Jesus? And week by week here on Sundays, we go on and on about Jesus, and in particular about his death and resurrection. Why so obsessed? Why is it that even somebody like H.G. Wells, the historian, writer who didn't call himself a Christian, but still said, I'm an historian, not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. So someone sort of looking in on the outside onto the Christian faith. If you're here as somebody who's exploring, kind of looking in, asking questions, trying to figure out, what do Christians believe? Is it for me? You're not yet sure what you make of it all. This is one of the best questions you could possibly dig into. What is it about Jesus? What's so significant about him? What is it about his death on the cross that is so important, that makes it and him the center of history, the center of everything in the Christian faith? Now, these two verses, I think, tell us why. The first thing I want us to notice in these two verses is a little word that keeps coming up, which is grace. Grace just kind of surrounds these verses. It is God's grace that brought Jesus into this world and took him to the cross. Verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7 says, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. And I think people today often don't understand grace. It's not a concept that many people sort of talk about out there, other than to think of it as a sort of style and poise thing. Grace is something that a ballet dancer has and that I don't have on the dance floor. Or saying grace is just shorthand for a little thank you prayer before dinner. Or it's just a name. Grace Jones, Grace Kelly. I've got a few friends called Grace. If you don't know yet, or even if you do, please let me tell you about God's grace, because it is amazing. It is a wonderful, unique thing. Grace means gift. Simple as that, really. Or to say a bit more, it means an undeserved gift. Something that God gives us simply out of love, that we didn't earn, that we didn't do anything for, that we didn't deserve, just given out of love. And all the best gifts are like that in a way, aren't they? They're not earned or deserved or coerced or forced or manipulated out of somebody, but given genuinely out of love, so that when you receive a really good gift from somebody that loves you, you don't think, well, yeah, too right, that's what I deserve. Or you don't think, yeah, well, they only gave that to me because they felt obligated to. A genuine gift, a gift of real grace, is something just given out of love, no strings attached, genuinely, generously, freely, so that when you receive it, you think, this person really cares for me. And this is a sign of that. The gift itself might be special, might not be particularly special, but in many ways what it tells you about is the person who gave it to you. That is what is really special, and their love for you. In the bad old days of lockdown, my daughter Erin, in the early weeks, she was about 8, and she was making friendship bracelets. And she made one that the colours were quite nice, and I don't know if I commented on that or something like that, but she presented it to me and said, Daddy, this is yours. I want you to keep it. I want you to wear it. It's because I love you. And it was quite a nice one. It's a good job it wasn't one of the other ones. And even though, I don't want to stereotype, but 40-something men don't generally go around wearing friendship bracelets. Nothing bad if you do. I loved wearing that thing. I really, really loved wearing it. I'm sure people spotted it over time and thought, what on earth is that that Simon's wearing? I kept hoping people would ask about it, and they never did. I thought, they just assumed I'd gone a bit mad during COVID. But that thing survived on my wrist for a couple of years. And fear not, I showered with it. It didn't get smelly. It just stayed on. And I was really sad when it eventually fell apart. All that time, I loved looking at this silly thing on my wrist because it reminded me of my precious daughter who loves me and gave it to me for that reason. We love coming in and looking at the cross because it is the biggest of all reminders of the extraordinary love and grace that God has for us. God, in his grace, his undeserved gift, freely offered out of pure love, unearned by any of us, has given us the things in these verses, the things that all come with Jesus and through his death on the cross. And what I said earlier about the gift being not necessarily that significant, actually, here, the gift is really significant. We really need to understand what it is God has given. And grace, by the way, makes Christianity different from every other belief system that is out there. In every other religious system, when you really get down to it, you need to earn something. You need to achieve something. You need to be good enough, whether it's for God or for some other system that is being put forward. You need to earn favor or you won't make the grade, you won't make heaven. Even religions that don't believe in one God, Eastern religions where it's more about earning karma or earning a better reincarnation, that's not grace. You have to earn it. Even something like Buddhism where you're to achieve enlightenment or nirvana, you've still got to achieve it. You've got to find something within yourself to get to where you need to be. Only in the Bible, only through Jesus, do we meet the God of all creation who offers to save us by grace and nothing else. Not by works, as Ephesians is going to say later on. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever realized how different Jesus is to every other belief system that we could ever encounter? If we go anywhere else, you're on your own. You've got to make the grade. You better make the grade. Only Jesus says, you can't do it. None of us can. God is perfect. None of us can meet God's perfect standards. But he loves you. And he wants to save you by his grace, by his free gift. That is why grace is so wonderful. It's worth flinging your arms open and singing about it. It's why John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, because grace is so amazing and wonderful. When we receive God's grace, we don't think, well, quite right, God, I deserve this. We don't think, well, it's your job to save me, God. We think, how wonderful, how amazing. I don't deserve this at all, but God must love me more than I can possibly imagine to be pouring out this grace on me. And because of that, we will treasure God's grace. Just like I kept coming back again and again to my daughter's friendship bracelet and enjoying seeing it on my wrist. Or like the wedding ring that my wife and I gave each other on our wedding day. I still wear it every day because it's a wonderful thing to be reminded of the love that we have. So what is it that we need to keep remembering that God has given us by his grace? Verses 6 and 7, these are three things. Let's just rattle through them. First, in verse 6. God gave us his beloved Son. It says in verse 6, his grace was freely given us in the one he loves. God gave us Jesus. When Jesus came into the world, he himself was already a gift of extraordinary grace. I've already mentioned my daughter, who I love more than anything. And I feel the same about my son. In what circumstances would I send them, one of them, my own child who I love, to sacrifice themselves for someone else? I can't even begin to think about ever doing that. I don't think I'd ever do it. I love them too much. Even if I knew it would save your life, I'm really sorry. I probably wouldn't do it. They're too precious to me. The picture is here of God loving the world so much that he gave us the one he loves. And we can be sure that God's love for his one and only Son is more perfect and more beautiful and more pure and more wonderful than any love that we have for each other or for our children or for any love that we've ever seen. And yet God gave his Son. How much does God love you? He gave you his Son purely out of undeserved grace. The word given in verse 6 is the same word as grace in the original. So God's grace starts with Jesus. It's important to remember that before we get on to the other things like redemption and forgiveness, God's grace, his gift to us, is a person before it's things that Jesus gives us. We quite rightly say, I'm saved by the cross, or I'm saved by grace. When it really comes down to it, we're saved by Jesus. He came to save us. It's because Jesus is full of grace from God. It's because Jesus went to the cross that grace and the cross save us. It's because God gave us Jesus. Then in verse 7, second thing, he redeemed us through his blood. The words in verse 7 are, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is rather a religious sounding word these days, so we need to understand it. It's also a financial sounding word, isn't it? Redemption, redeeming things. If you have a coupon, what do you do with it? Here's a club card coupon. If you have one of those, what do you do with it? You redeem it. You take it and you use it to pay for something. You have to give up the coupon, but you get something in response. Either something from Tesco's, or if you're clever and go on the club card website, you can get something for two or three times the value, or whatever it is. Now, this is where it gets serious. Jesus redeemed us, but not with money, not with a coupon. He redeemed us with his life, with his blood, as verse 7 calls it. Jesus' blood, his life, or his death, is the payment for our redemption. He gave his life as the redemption price for us. Why? Why did Jesus need to pay that horrendous price? Sometimes thinking about Jesus dying on the cross or needing to die on the cross for us can be upsetting and confusing. I don't know if you ever sort of found it difficult to think through if we don't understand it yet. But think of, if you're familiar with the Narnia stories, think of Lucy and Susan in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. They watch Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus really in those stories. They watch Aslan being beaten and stripped and mocked and eventually killed by the forces against him under the White Witch. And they keep expecting Aslan to fight back. They know he could if he wanted to. He's powerful enough. But he doesn't. And they are horribly sad and confused when he died. Just like Jesus' disciples were horribly sad and confused. They kept thinking, Jesus heals people. He brings people back from the dead. He's going to fight. He's not going to let them kill him. But he does. But after Aslan is restored to life, he explains that there is what he calls in the story a deep magic at work, which was written before the dawn of time, which says that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. So in the Narnia story, Aslan gave his life, his blood, to save Edmund and all the others who needed saving from their sins. And the moment of Aslan's death was the moment salvation began and death started working backwards and rescue spread through to all the others and people could be restored to life. And that's a fabulous story version of what happened in real life, real history. Jesus gave his life, his blood, to rescue you and me and all the others who need saving from our sins. The moment of Jesus' death is the moment salvation begins. And death in real life started working its way backwards, and people today can be restored to life. We need this because of our sin, just as Edmund did in Narnia. And Jesus has paid the price, the ransom. The joy that Lucy and Susan felt as they see Aslan living again and as he explains all this to them is a fantastic joy that we can feel as well. For Jesus, it was a terrible cost. He was taking the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we have committed. He was taking a death that should have been ours, punishment that should have been ours. But he loved us so much that he was willing to give himself, his life, his blood. So think of that. Whenever you're talking about being redeemed or singing a song about Jesus being your redeemer, think of the payment, the cost. As we often sing, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. That's the second thing. Redemption through Jesus' blood. Last of the three things in verse 7. He forgave us for our sins. As verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is an emotionally very, very complex thing. It can be hard to admit that we need to be forgiven, whether we're admitting it to other people or to ourselves. For that reason, it can be hard to take steps towards Jesus and accept his invitation because you realize, I need to admit there's something not right with me, that I have walked away from God, that I do need to be forgiven. But admitting that can be unbelievably liberating. It can be the freedom of your life. Have you ever simply said to God, I'm really sorry, Lord, for the way that I've lived life without you and walked away from you. I need you to forgive me for my sins. If you haven't yet, you could say that to God at any time. Lord, I've never admitted it before, But I've pushed you out of my life. I've done lots of things that I'm ashamed of. I've thought and said and done selfish things. I need a lot of forgiveness from you, Lord. Please forgive me. If you have any sense that you need that forgiveness, that you might need to say that to God, please can I urge you to do that. You could do that right now, just in the quietness of your thoughts as you talk to him. Or if you want to chat to somebody afterwards, the prayer team will be here, or come and chat to me. I'd love to chat to you about that. It'd be the most wonderful, liberating thing that you ever do. To be forgiven by God is the invisible need that all of us have that is greater than our need for food and drink and oxygen. Without it, we're going to wither away for eternity without ever coming back into a relationship with God, our Maker. That would be a tragedy. Don't let that happen. Don't stay away from God. There's no need to stay away from God. He is full of love and grace, as we've already seen so much of in Ephesians. Forgiveness is available to every single one of us because Jesus died on the cross. Can you imagine the weight lifted off your mind, knowing that every mistake you've ever made, whether deliberate or accidental, have been forgiven? Because Jesus longs to do that. Can you imagine the hopefulness that can be part of your life if you know that God is with you for the rest of your days and waiting for you to come home at the end of it all? Those three things, gifts of grace that come to us through Jesus and through the cross. Jesus himself, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our sins. There's so much to praise God for here, isn't there? That's what these verses are all about. Lots of ways we can respond, but the big one is to praise God. In verse 3, we praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And especially today, let's finish our time together praising God in the way that verse 6 does, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. So we're going to do that as we finish our service. We're going to share the Lord's Supper together. We're going to be singing to God. All of this is going to remind us of the amazing grace that God has shown us. Let me pray, and then I'll hand over to Ed. Lord, help us to respond to your incredible grace with hearts full of praise. Help us, Lord, not to just rush past this and not see the magnitude, the wonder, the outrageousness of your love and grace. Pray, Lord, that if we've just become a bit used to it and just need to be refreshed by how extraordinary your grace is, please do that in our hearts and minds today. And if we need to come to you for the first time, Lord, please, would you give us the inclination, give us the words, give us the time, the space. Help us not to rush into that if we haven't fully understood. But Lord, if we have understood, help us not to hold back, but to speak to you and to know that your heart is to love and forgive us by grace alone. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.